All right, let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. I got a little bit more good news yesterday. I was accepted in the National Institutes of Health. Yeah, they want to solve the mystery. Yep, they want to solve the mystery. So I have an appointment May the 14th. So I have to wait a month before I get in, but I got in. So so if you'd pray about that, I would appreciate it. If they can't figure me out, I don't think I'm figurable. So these guys are supposed to be able to do the impossible, so we will find out. All right, 1 Kings chapter 4. All right, it's been a while since we were looking at Solomon. You've probably forgotten all about it. Hope not, but no, you haven't? Okay, good. All right. Well, I want to read beginning in verse 22. Well, let's go back to verse 20 and read down through verse 25. And I want to show you some things tonight about the expanse of Solomon's kingdom, the expanse of Solomon's kingdom. You will remember that David was a warrior. He had a lot of blood on his hands. From the day that he stood and faced Goliath, from that day forward, David was just a warrior. He battled the Philistines. He battled the Canaanites. He battled his own flesh. He battled his enemies, foreign and domestic. I mean, the man was just a warrior. And because of that, God told him that he would not be able to build the temple. He said, "You got too much blood on your hands." Now, he built himself a house, and we will look at the verses in just a little bit where David said that it was, he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, it's just not right that I should live in a house made of cedar, and your house is just a tent." And so he wanted to build the temple, but God would not let him build the temple. And so from the time David took the throne until the time David died, he was fighting. He just always had a fight going. He was it was nonstop with that man. All right, now Solomon comes along, and you remember that it was God who chose Solomon. Out of all of David's children, it was God who chose Solomon to be the king in David's stead. And of course, this angered some of the older brothers who felt like that the kingdom should have been theirs. But nonetheless, God made it very clear to David, and Bathsheba was still living, who was Solomon's mother, and Bathsheba made sure that God's promise to David was carried out, and Solomon then was made the king after David died. You'll remember that Solomon's name means the man of peace, the man of peace. And for all those years that David was on the throne, there was anything but peace in the land. But once Solomon came on the throne, all of a sudden everything just changed. And there was peace. There was peace when before there had never been, and from Solomon after there never was. But during Solomon's time, there was peace in the land. He was named Solomon, the man of peace. Now we're gonna and I've already mentioned that Solomon is in the Bible a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember that a picture is never as good as the real thing. Okay? If someone said, do you have any pictures of your grandchildren? Say, oh, well, I just happen to have a few. And so you pull your wallet out and you've got, 900 pictures of your grandchildren and you show every one of them to the person. And then you say, that person says, well, aren't they adorable? And your first words are, oh, you ought to see them in person. If you think these pictures are cute, you ought to see them, because the picture is never as good as the real thing. And although Solomon is a good picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Solomon was the king in Israel and there was peace in the land, it was not perfect. At the end of Solomon's reign, the Edomites raised up against him and caused him a great deal of trouble. And when we get there, you will find out that the reason that God allowed this was not because of anything other than Solomon's own rebellion against the Lord. And it was judgment that was sent his way. All right. So, but the idea is that Solomon is a picture of Christ. Now, we know that when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes, and the picture that Solomon was is fulfilled in Christ, we know that his kingdom, his 1,000-year reign, will be a time of perfect peace. Now, the world doesn't know anything about that right now, but we will when Jesus comes. All right, so what we're going to read tonight is that under Solomon's rule, the children of Israel enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity that was far above and beyond anything that they had ever known before, especially under David, who was Solomon's father. All right, now look please at verse 20. It says, Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. All right, so in that verse, we learn a lot. We learn that under Solomon, they came the nearest of possessing and having as their own all the land that God had promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. From the river, that's the Euphrates River. All the way down to the river in Egypt, that's the Nile River. And the land of the Philistines, that's Gaza. All right, so all of this area that God had promised, Solomon ruled over that land. Now look at verse 22. It says, and Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen. That's a lot of meat. All right, think about it. In other words, you're supposed to see here that he is accountable and responsible for a lot of people. All right, his house is blessed. It is full. 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts. Harts are deer. All right, deer and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl, turkeys. All right. Chickens, big fat chickens. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tifsa even to Azza, over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. The expanse of Solomon's kingdom. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now your blessings upon us as we look at this great man and all that he was able to accomplish with your hand of blessing upon his life. And Father, I pray that we will see Jesus tonight. I pray that you will speak to our hearts, instruct our minds, give us understanding of thy word. And Lord, as we make application, help it, Lord, to guide our hearts and to help us to live for you the way we ought to. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. Bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said a moment ago, David was a bloody man. He had blood all over his hands. He fought with the Canaanites. He fought with the Philistines. He fought with his neighbors to the north, his neighbors to the east, his neighbors to the south. He just always had some kind of a conflict brewing. And when David was king, the people were always on their guard. When the king is a warrior, then the people must be warriors. They were always being living with the fear of being attacked. But when Solomon came to the throne, he brought with it something that was unique, something that they had never experienced before. He organized an effective and efficient government. And now we looked at this the last lesson before I got sick. We spent a whole evening looking at how Solomon broke down his rule, and how he had people that were over departments and over armies and over the food and over all the different aspects of governing people. And it was effective. And we read back earlier in the chapter about how things were organized and how things worked. And as a result of all this, all the fussing and all the fighting settled down. Solomon was not so much concerned with conquering people as much as he was at being for his people what they needed him to be. And that was a man of God, a man who had wisdom and had the wisdom of God. And so, as a result, all the fighting and the fussing settled down. And soon, Solomon was the king over a huge expanse of land. If you look at verse 24, there is a phrase here that is often used in the Old Testament that I have mentioned to you before, I know many times, but if you're relatively new in the church, I have not mentioned it lately. But in verse 24, there is a phrase that says, from Dan to Beersheba. Now, that little phrase is found many times in the scriptures. And what it means is it's a colloquialism. It is a way of saying from north to south. It is Dan was the most northern of the 12 tribes. And Beersheba was the southernmost city below Jerusalem on the edge of the desert. And so from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south is just the Bible way of saying all the land. All right. So it says that from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So the idea is that God's hand was upon him and God's blessings were upon him. And the end result was that there was safety and there was peace in the land. You'll also notice in verse 24 and 25 just how expansive this peace was. It says, for example, that he had peace on all sides round about him. That's an amazing statement because it had never been that way previous. And if you read the Bible, you will see that after Solomon dies, it was never that way again. But during the time of Solomon's reign, there was peace on all sides round about him. It means that all the nations on all the different sides of Israel were at peace with Israel. Solomon simply did not fight wars like David did. Some of the nations eventually rebelled against Israel when Solomon was the king, like Edom that I mentioned a moment ago, but that was very late in Solomon's reign and came as a direct result of his disobedience to the Lord. But now don't forget the picture. The picture is that Solomon is a type of Christ. He is a picture of Christ. And don't forget that the picture is never as good as the real thing. And so you would not expect that he would, that it would be a perfect rule or a perfect reign, because the picture is never as good as the real thing. Then there's another phrase I want you to notice that is a strictly Bible way of saying something. If you will look, please, at verse 25. It says that every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, that would be foreign to us. Because we depend on the grocery store. We don't depend on our garden to live. We need something. We go to the store and we get it. All right. The vine and the fig tree. Look at the picture that they represent. The vine and the fig tree were given to us by God. The vine gives nourishing grapes from which the juice can give strength and it can quench thirst. The fig is a natural little fruit that gives energy and is, it's just a delicious little snack, to be honest with you. Every time I've gone to Israel, the first day I'm there, I find someone selling fruit and I buy me a little thing of figs. They're delicious. They're just absolutely sweet and delicious. And I don't think that the peace that get you know apply the apply the what is being said here to the theme. And the theme is peace in the land. The theme is safety in the land. And I don't think that the peace being spoken of here is the kind of peace that comes from a bloody dictator bringing others into complete submission until no one dares to oppose that dictator, lest they be crushed and swept down upon by his might. That was not the kind of peace that prevailed under Solomon. The peace that came was granted from God, as heaven blessed every man with fruitfulness and abundance. And that's what's being said here. That's the picture. Every man had his own fig. Every man had his own vine. In other words, what God put on the planet for man's sustenance was blessed of God, and what God gave was used by man. And I think that the picture then should be transferred right over to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this passage. And what he's saying to us here is that it was God who blessed Solomon, and that the peace did not come because he had a big sword and he had more soldiers and he had a bigger army than anybody else, and he made people be in submission. No, the peace that came was God-given peace. It was peace that was blessed of God. Boy, that's what our country needs today. Our country needs to get back to God, where we're seeing God's hand upon our nation, not God's hand against our nation. You see, I mean, I sat yesterday and for a little while and watched the coverage on the tornadoes, and I heard one of the reporters down in the Dallas area on the Fox local affiliate down there. And that local reporter, I don't know if they got chastised for it. I don't know if it was such chaos nobody was listening. But this one reporter was describing what he was seeing, and he was describing the devastation that was happening and that he could see with his own eyes. And he made the statement that God sure seemed angry with Dallas. Well, I want to serve notice on you. I think God's angry with the whole country. Now, you can't mock God and expect to get by, all right? What you sow is what you reap. And I think what America needs to do is realize that that we need God again and get back to God instead of following this path of anti-God that we seem to be on. So the trees and the vines produced, and every man was satisfied with what God gave them. You see, no one needed to plunder. You with me on that? Nobody needed to go and attack somebody else or conquer some other people or steal or possess, because under Solomon and the hand of God, everybody was enjoying the prosperity. All right? So the whole country experienced this peace and this safety from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south. And I think that that is an element that is missing in our country today. You can go back, folks, and look at it. You can go back and if you will just sit here for a moment, those of you that are old enough to do so, if you will just look back to where all this stuff started, and all of this rebellion and all of this disgrace and all of this this mindset that we are in today as a country all got started back in the early 60s when we took God out of the public school system. And boy, it's just been one after another. One after another. Now, look at verse 26, please. Solomon was blessed. It says in verse 26, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now that's a lot of hay. I'm telling you. That's a lot of fertilizer too, isn't it? Jack Hiles at one time had 250 buses that he ran. And a couple of his deacons got all mad because they parked the buses on the new parking lot and oil leaked all over the parking lot. One of them came in and said, these buses, I'm sick and tired of these buses. And he said, yeah, but those buses bring thousands of people to church every Sunday. He said, I'm sick of these buses. He said, look at the mess they make. Look at all that oil all over the parking lot. Hiles looked at him and said, well, can you imagine when D.L. Moody was here in Chicago and he was running buggies and wagons all over the place? Can you imagine what kind of parking lot they had? You know, there's some things you just have to put up with. Well, in verse 26, Solomon was blessed. But now, wait a minute. In verse 26, he was blessed, but he was not sinless. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, in verse 26, we read he had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. You say, well, what's the problem with that? God told him not to have horses. You say, oh, come on. All right. Go back to Deuteronomy. I'll show you. Deuteronomy 17. I can see right now we're not going to get out of the introduction. Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 16. Let's go back and get 14. He said, when thou art come unto the Lamb which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. In other words, their king, God said to Moses, when you get into the land and you get a king, your king has to be Jew. He has to be Jewish. He has to be of the children of Israel. Verse 16, but the king shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Now, the Egyptians were known for their horses. They were known for them. You ever hear of the Arabian stallions? Well, the Egyptians were known for their horses, and still are today. All right? He said, I brought you out of Egypt. Now, I don't want you going back to Egypt to horse trade to get the best horse on the mountain. You stay out of Egypt. I brought you out of there. Now, stay out. Don't go back. All right? So he said, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. All right, now God went on to say, look at verse 17. Solomon should have learned this one too. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Now you remember, he didn't obey that one either. So while Solomon was blessed, he was not sinless. God told him here not to accumulate horses. Now, you remember back a couple of chapters earlier, we read how that Adonijah, was it, took David's mule. All right, remember that? You say, mule? Yeah, David wouldn't have horses. Now, he had a royal mule, but he did not have the royal stallion. All right? And you say, well, Pastor, what would be the problem? Well, the problem would be that they would have to go back to Egypt, and God said, I don't want you going back to Egypt. But there's another side to this. Why would having horses be a problem? Well, folks, listen. It's the same way with today. I mean, God wanted Israel to trust in Him, not in horses, for their protection and for their help. Go over to the Psalms for just a minute. Look at Psalm 20. Psalm 20. This is a psalm of David. Let's begin reading in verse 4. He said, grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, there was nothing inherently wrong with horses in and of themselves. The problem was one of pride. When a ruler had a great number of horses and chariots, he would, in pride, trust in them for his nation's strength and security rather than in his God. Now, folks, think about it now. Think about it. Had not God shown them that he could and that he would deliver them in every single instance of trouble they ever faced? What? Yes, he had. He did. He parted the Red Sea for them. I mean, you talk about being in a bind. They were in a bind right there. They went right down to the sea's edge. And they looked behind them and here comes the Egyptian army. And they couldn't go south. It was desert. They couldn't go that direction. They couldn't outrun the army. There they are standing right there. And they're all standing looking at one another and say, what do we do now? And God told Moses to take the people across. And I'm sure that Moses turned around and said, well, we're supposed to go across. I bet that went over real well, don't you? And they're all standing there looking at that water going, man, are you nuts? And the water parts. And they walk over on dry ground. And then they get over, and when all of them are out safe, the water comes back and drowns the Egyptian army. Can I remind you that when they got thirsty in the wilderness, God gave them water out of a rock? Can I remind you that when they got to Jericho, that it was a great walled city, and God said, just march around it seven times on the seventh day and blow the trumpet seven times. And when they did, the walls fell and they went in and won, conquered the city. Man, fear went all over everybody. Can also remind you that it was getting dark one evening and Joshua needed a little more time to finish the job. And so he said, Lord, we need a few more minutes. And God said, no problem. And he stopped the earth, just reached out and stopped it. In its circle around the day. Just stopped it. And he got more time to do the battle. I mean, God has proven himself over and over and over. Folks, you have not because you ask not. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. But you see, when we don't ask, we don't get. Now, God had shown them over and over and over. He did all these things. Did he not empower David to take that rock and put it in the sling and twirl it over his head? And when he turned it loose like a laser-guided missile, it hit Goliath right between the eyes and killed him. And they knew all these things that God had done. All they had to do was let God fight their battles and let God defeat their enemies. And they did not need to stockpile horses and chariots in defiance of God's commands. So Solomon begins his downward spiral right here by disobeying in the simple little command about stockpiling horses to bolster his strength. That's where it all started. Remember, I've taught you before that somebody will say, oh, you need to pray for so-and-so. They fell into sin. Like somewhere out here, there's this big hole called sin. And every now and then, somebody just wanders around and they're not paying attention. And poof, they just fall right into sin. No, sir. That is not how someone gets away from God. You don't fall into sin. You go into sin one step at a time. It might start with an attitude. It might start with getting hurt. It might start with somebody wronging you. It might start with pride. It might start with, who knows where it starts. But nobody falls into sin. It always takes a while to get there. And it took Solomon a while to get there. But it all started right here when in these little simple things, he did not obey the word of God. The little things will get you, folks. Remember that verse over in the Song of Solomon where Solomon said, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. The little foxes. Russ Doerr gave Karen some tulips. Wasn't that you, Russ? Gave Karen some tulips. You did. I thought you did. Gave Karen some tulips. And we have them planted out in the front of the house. And we have got these, we got these little bunny rabbits. Oh, they love tulips. I found that out. They love them. I'm going to hotwire a battery up to them is what I'm going to do. In Christian love, of course, but I was out, I was sitting out on the porch one day last week, and I thought, what is that right there? I got over and looked, and it's those tulips, only they're nibbled down almost to the ground. And then I came out today, and I looked down, and one of them had come out, and it was about that tall. And so I had to run over to the doctor today again. Spent half my life in doctor's offices. I had to go over to the doctor again. And so by the time I got home, it was down to that big. And when I pulled up, I saw his little old cottontail just running around the side of the house. And it, you know, we're not talking about some great big old coyote out there eating. We're talking about the little tiny bunny rabbit. And it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. You see, if it was something big, you could, you know, you'd be out there, you could see it coming, you could wait on it or whatever the case may be. But, you know, that little rabbit, he comes at night while I'm sawing logs. He waits till I get in my car and drives away, and then he comes out and feasts on our flowers. And that's the way sin is. You know, the majority of people in this room, I don't have to worry about you going out and getting drunk. I don't have to worry about you being arrested down here on Main Street or Green Street for buying drugs. You know, I don't have to worry about going down and bailing you out of jail because you got drunk and got behind the wheel. I don't have to worry about that. I never worry about anything like that. But what worries me is that you aren't reading your Bible during the week. What worries me is that, you know, Sunday night comes along and you say, oh, I believe I'll just stay home. Or Wednesday night rolls around and you say, well, yeah, I'm tired. I've worked hard all week. Because once you start letting the little things slide, then you're going down the wrong path. Amen. Please, folks, realize what Solomon's undoing was. All right, now that's the introduction. Seriously, that's the introduction. All right, let's go back now to our chapter. And let me show you, I'll show you, we got about 12 minutes. Let me show you one little quick thing. I want you to think about the construction. Let's look at the construction of the temple. The greatest building project in Solomon's career was the building of this temple. I don't know how to explain it to you other than for you to just imagine it was one of the wonders of the world. The historians wrote about this temple. They would travel from far and wide just to come and see what men had done. It was amazing. You remember that David was not permitted to build God a house. You'll also remember that before David died, I think we looked at this the second Wednesday night after we started this. You remember that before David died, he had all the materials gathered. Did I show you that? I did, okay. He had all the materials gathered. He had the plans drawn up. He had the plans already drawn up. He had all the materials cut. He had all the materials at his disposal. And not only that, he handpicked the people that would be over all the different jobs. Everything was in place. Now, this temple was one of the most magnificent. It was one of the most expensive buildings that and largest buildings that was ever built. By today's standard, the construction of this magnificent edifice would cost millions and millions of dollars. The temple was the focal point of worship for the nation for almost 400 years. Before Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies came and destroyed it and carried away all of its gold and all the valuable furnishings that were inside. And this temple was so big, it was so beautiful, it was so lavish that even to this day, it is referred to in the history books as Solomon's Temple. Now, let's think about the construction of the temple. Think of how the construction was arranged by Solomon. I want you to look first with me at the mandate. There are actually three mandates in the scripture about this temple. Go back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And we'll see the first mandate. And the first mandate was given by David. 2 Samuel, just one book back. Chapter 7, and look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when the king," this is David, "sat in his house," the house he built for himself, "and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee.'" Well, Nathan spoke a little hastily there. It was not God's will for David to build this temple. It was God's will for Solomon. David would not be allowed to build it. But the first mandate was given by David before he died. All right, David's part is that he built his own house and then realized that while he lived in a nice house, the Ark of the Covenant was in nothing more than a tent. And that's what inspired him to want to go and build God a temple. And of course, Nathan was all in favor of it. All right, now go over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. That's on the other side of Kings. All right, 1 Chronicles 17. The second mandate came from God. Look at verse 11. 1 Chronicles 17. Everybody got it? All right, look at verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass when thy day," or "it shall come to pass when thy days be expired." This is God speaking to David. "And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 12. "He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever." In other words, God's mandate was, "David, you cannot build this. Your son, the one that I will choose, is the one who will build it. Your son, not you." And God even went so far as to give David the pattern for how the house was to be built. All right, look at 1 Chronicles 28. Go over to chapter 28 real quick. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch." That's the blueprints. All right? David gave the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat. Look at verse 12. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about, the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Look at verse 19. It says, and this said David, all this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. David, not Solomon, David got the blueprint. David, not Solomon, hired the architects to draw up the plans. It was not designed by men, however. God told David, and David told the men, and the men drew it up. Solomon had nothing to do with all that. But yet God would not let David build it. And then the third mandate was instituted by Solomon himself. Go back over now to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles. I don't lose you when I do this, do I? It's good for you to do this. You get more familiar with your Bible. Look at verse 1. It says, and Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. The third mandate was instituted by Solomon himself. We read here that Solomon was determined to build a house in the name of the Lord. He was determined. All right. Secondly, look at the motive in the arranging of the temple. There are three things that motivated Solomon to build the house of the Lord. First of all, he was motivated by his love for God. In 1 Kings 3:3, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. You know, love is a tremendous motivator, is it not? Without it, a lot of things don't get done. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. And we know that Solomon loved God. We know that as he got older, his love for God diminished. But here in these early days, he loved the Lord and he was motivated by his love to do what would please God, and that was building the temple. Secondly, he was motivated by his worship for God. If you look, I'll not take the time to turn to it, but in 2 Chronicles 2, 4 to 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Well, you're already there, aren't you? Look at verse 4. He said, behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him and to burn before him sweet incense and for the continual showbread and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever in Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Man, he built this thing to worship God. He wanted a place where the world could come and worship the God of heaven. And then thirdly, he was motivated by a desire to honor God. Honor God. In verse 4 and 5 of this chapter of 2 Chronicles, he wanted to build a temple to the name of the Lord. Look at that. Look at that. To the name of the Lord. Verse 4. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, the God of redemption, the God of the covenant. So he was motivated by a desire to honor God. All right. Well, We'll have to quit right there. We'll pick it up right here next week. But folks, the point is, what we do, let's do for the Lord. Let's do it heartily. I don't think we got much time to do anything. If we're going to do it, we need to do it. If we're going to do it, let's do it. Let's get it done, because we probably don't have much time to get things done. That neighbor, that loved one, that friend, hey, give them a call tonight. You see them tomorrow. Give them a reminder. We need to get them here. I think if folks will come and they will see the living cross, hear the gospel appeal at the end, man, who would not want to receive the Lord after watching that? How would you not? There's been several elderly folks saved this week. Several elderly folks. There was an elderly gentleman last night, and oh my. And after the service was over, he came up to me out here in the hallway, and he said, "This church been here long?" I said, "Sir, we've been here a long time." He said, "Man, I've driven by here." He said, "I don't even think I noticed that it was a church." I said, "Well, you know, a big sign out there says church." And he started laughing, and he said that somebody gave him a ticket. And he said he didn't have anything to do, so he thought he would come. And so when I gave the invitation, he was, you know, I say, bow your head and close your eyes. A lot of folks don't do that. And he didn't do it. He just was staring right at me. And when I moved, he moved. And when I looked away and I looked back, he's still looking right at me. He was hanging on every word. And when I gave the invitation, he was still looking at me, but I could see his lips moving. And he stood out there in the hallway last night, told me how thankful he was he came. He got saved tonight. And I said, "Yes, sir, I know." I said, "I was looking at you." He said, "Well, I was looking at you too." He said, "I've never heard anything like this in my life." And just testimony after testimony. There's a young lady sitting right here on the second row last night, weeping her eyes out. And she got saved. Well, praise the Lord, folks. That's what it's all about. So whatever we do for God, let's do it. Solomon, in these early days, boy, he had God's hand on him. And that's what we need. Let's never get to the place where we can do it in our own energy. We need God's hand on us.